Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. We thank you that we can come on the Sabbath day that Jesus inaugurated in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve so many years ago. And we thank you that we can come into your presence today knowing that we are worshiping with fellow believers around the world and that we are worshiping with our Creator God today. We pray that you would guide us into his truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the Bible has such an impact in the world today, why is it that there is such skepticism about the Bible today? I don't think that's a coincidence either, by the way, because whenever you have an inspired work like the Bible changing millions of lives over the centuries, Satan is at work in unprecedented ways. A few years ago, I had the privilege to be invited here to Los Angeles to speak at the American Jewish University in Los Angeles. It was a one-day symposium on the history of David and Solomon, and major scholars were invited from all over the world. I don't know why I was invited. I think somebody canceled or something. But anyway, I was invited to be part of this, part of four speakers that were speaking on that topic at the American Jewish University, located right across from the Getty Institute here in Los Angeles. And the first speaker in the morning was a professor from University of California here in Los Angeles, UCLA, and his topic was to look at the biblical text and look at a particular passage relating to David and Solomon. And I sat in the front row and listened as he carefully and systematically destroyed the biblical text and cut it apart and dissected it into pieces using the historical critical method. And when he was done, there was nothing left of the history of Solomon's building activity in Judah during the 10th century BC. The next speaker was from Claremont Graduate University, and her topic that morning was on David in film. Interesting. Okay, I knew we were in Los Angeles and Hollywood wasn't very far away, but I didn't realize that there was such a... But anyway, she was a film critic and a theologian, and she went through systematically and looked at how Hollywood and other producers had depicted David over the centuries in film. And she did this in a very systematic way, but she also did it with a tinge of sarcasm all the way through, a sarcasm that was growing with film after film, because she showed how Hollywood tried to depict David as a kind of prefigured messianic figure and that pointed towards Jesus. And this was the American Jewish University, and the audience, which was in a theater, I'm sorry, they call this an amphitheater, but it's incorrect, it's a theater here, because an amphitheater, if you know anything about amphitheaters, that's like the Colosseum in Rome. It has seating on all sides. So when I heard I was coming to the DiMaso Amphitheater today, I thought, oh, I'm going to have to be turning around like this all the time. But anyway, it didn't happen. So just something to keep in mind. So we were in a theater about this size, about 450 people, all Jewish business people, lay people, students, faculty members, and so forth from the community here in Los Angeles. And I knew of one Adventist family that were sitting right in the back, right about there. They had come 3 hours to drive there just to hear this presentation, these presentations. And so we were all there, and she systematically went through film by film, mentioning the actors and so forth, and dissecting it. And every time she mentioned Jesus as a kind of forward-thinking, prophetic view of David, there was snickering in the room. In fact, it became a crowd and speaker thing that went back and forth, and it kept building so that by the end of her presentation, after an hour and a half, people were actually downright laughing. And it kind of culminated in the last movie or film production that she chose, which was the VeggieTales version of David as the sprig of asparagus meeting the giant cucumber. And she said, actually, she says, this version is the most accurate version of all of the versions as far as the Bible goes, even though it's a cartoon. But, you know, it's kind of funny, and everybody laughed again. I felt so uncomfortable during this hour and a half right before lunch that I almost left the room a couple of times, but then I thought, no, I'm one of the speakers, and I'm sitting next to the other speakers in the front row, and I probably, out of politeness, should stay. But I thought, how is this symposium going to end? So we had lunch then, And I had lunch with the third speaker, who had flown all the way from Jerusalem to be part of this conference. He works for the Israel Antiquities Authority, which is the government agency that gives licenses to excavate in Israel. Very high ranking office, and PhD from Oxford, a British Jewish Israeli scholar. And we had lunch together with the other Avenas family that was there, and we talked a little bit, and then it was his turn to speak after lunch. And his job and my job were to talk about archaeology and David and Solomon. He was to speak about Jerusalem, and I was supposed to speak about archaeology and some of the recent findings in the rest of the country. And when he was done with Jerusalem, in fact, he started out by referring to the impact of David in the arts. And he talked about Michelangelo's famous sculpture of David, which is today in Florence. And he says, this is a huge, huge sculpture. And if you've ever been there, and I have, and it's quite moving. My wife, actually, who's an art historian, started crying when she saw it. But anyway, this huge statue there in Florence, he says, this is a larger-than-life depiction of David. He says, then there's the more diminutive or smaller depiction of David, which was done by another sculptor. And he says, this is the one that was given, you know, to the Citadel Museum in Jerusalem, where it is standing today, a copy of it. He says, this is a smaller version of David, you know, flying off. You see Goliath's head there at the bottom in the corner. Luckily, this guy is dressed. And he says, this is he's only about this high. I've seen him many times, only about this high. This is Verrecchio's David. He says, this is another version. And so forth. But he says, we don't really know who David is. He says, we have all these different ideas about David, but we have no idea who he is. And then he went systematically through the archaeology of Jerusalem and basically said, this scholar says this, this scholar says this, this person says this, this person says this. I don't know who to believe. And when he was done, nobody in the room knew what to believe either. And I was next. So luckily, that amphitheater, unlike this one, had a backstage area, because they also used it for theatrical productions, I guess, at the university. Had a backstage area, and I had been, since the last few minutes of his presentation, I'd been pacing back and forth in the backstage, praying, Lord, what do you want me to say? And how am I going to bring this around, and what am I going to do? And the Lord is always good to us, isn't he? Because the Lord and his Spirit work in incredible ways. And so I was introduced very kindly by Professor Zioni Zevit, the organizer of the conference, and then it was my turn to speak. And I said to the audience that day, I said, we've gone today from Michelangelo's idea of David, which is larger than life. We've gone to Verrecchio's version of David, which is smaller than life. And we've gone to a sprig of asparagus meeting a giant cucumber. And there was laughter, of course, because that was the mood everybody was in. And I said, but for every single person in this room, whether we are Christian or whether we are Jewish, there is a real David in history. And that real David in history matters to every single person here and every single person in the city. Because that real David is not about a scholarly reconstruction. That real David is about your identity and my identity. And it is about who we are, and it's about where we come from. And at that moment, you could hear a pin drop in the room. There was no laughter at all. And then I lifted up the recent National Geographic that had just come out the month before this conference. And I said, in this National Geographic, we read about the search for King David. The cover story was focusing on the project that I'm going to be talking about with you today. And this National Geographic issue talks about the search for King David. And one of the scholars in this, and I was reading from the issue, I said, one of the scholars here says that he destroyed Solomon, and that Solomon never existed, and that he destroyed Solomon, as if you can do that after 2,000 years, but he destroyed him. And in fact, that David as well is questionable in terms of the extent of his kingdom and so forth. And then I shared this quote with them. If you take David, this is from the National Geographic article, if you take David and his kingdom out of the book, you have a different book. The narrative is no longer a historical work, but a work of fiction. And what I'm going to share with you today is what I shared at the American Jewish University there, adapted a little bit for a Sabbath sermon, that basically we have new evidence now, just uncovered in the last couple of years, that have revolutionized our understanding of the early kingdom of Judah and the early united monarchy of Saul and David and Solomon. And this is new data, and I'm just presenting the data, and you can do with what you like with it. And I had their attention, I think. So we're going to look today at Kirbet Kayafa, a small unknown site that has not been excavated or known until 2007, when my colleague, Professor Yosef Garfinkel, the Yigiel Yadin Professor of Biblical Archaeology at the Hebrew University, the oldest chair in archaeology in Israel, contacted me while we were in professional meetings here in San Diego, just a little south from Loma Linda. And he contacted me and said, I have a new project that I'm starting. We just had a two-week season. Would you like to join us as the senior American partner for the project? I was involved in another project in the north of Israel, but it didn't take me long to see that this project had a lot of potential. A small fortress located on a hillside overlooking the Elah Valley, the valley that is described in 1 Samuel chapter 17 as the valley where the famous battle between David and Goliath took place. So I said to my colleague, Professor Garfinkel, I will think about this, I will pray about it, and I will come back to you. Now, he's a completely secular individual, secular Jew, and so, but we have since had a number of wonderful experiences together, and I pray on a regular basis with him now, after 25 years of working with him since we were doctoral students. And so we started a collaboration between Southern Adventist University, the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, yes, the Israel Antiquities Authority, where the professor who had come to this conference is in charge of all licenses, and the Israel Exploration Society, which publishes our final site reports. The site, of course, is in ruins. Today, of course, we use all kinds of wonderful art. This is my wife's artwork in reconstructing this particular site. We have actually one of my former students here in the congregation today who worked with us, Brianna, who is here, and she worked with us at the site back, I think, in 2010 or 2011. Now, it's interesting that the whole debate over David started in the year 1992 with the publication of this book by a British Old Testament scholar by the name of Philip R. Davies from the University of Sheffield, and he argued in his book, basically, on the absence of evidence argument, that the biblical empire of David and Solomon has not the faintest echo in the archaeological record. And then he went on to say that because we don't have any archaeological evidence for David and Solomon, their kingdom did not exist. It is as mythical as the fables of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And he went, and I remember being at the Society of Biblical Literature, our major professional organization, where 10 to 12,000 scholars meet every year around this country in different cities. And I remember the impact that this made in those meetings. And since then, it has become a very interesting thing. But he added two words at the end of this sentence, which are very important words: as yet. And he recognized that, you know, there's a problem with making a scientific argument based on silence. Science is based on evidence. It's based on data. It's not based on a lack of data, okay? And when you make an argument, he's a biblical scholar, not a scientist, but when you make an argument based on the lack of evidence, that is a fallacious argument. It's a negative argument. It's an argument that doesn't really mean very much. And we need to be very careful, because when we look at most of the critics, when they deal with biblical things, they're making arguments out of silence. They're making negative arguments based on the lack of evidence. And there are hundreds of archaeologists and volunteers working in Israel every single year, and you never know what is going to be uncovered that very next year. Davies should have known better, because guess what happened the very next year? In 1993, the year after his book was published, this artifact was found in the very northern site of Tel Dan. Remember, the Bible talks about the borders of Israel being from Dan to Beersheba. So at the very northern site of Tel Dan, located right on the border to Lebanon, this artifact was found, part of a large stela commemorating a victory by an Aramean king from Damascus, not an Israelite, an Aramean king from Damascus, who is commemorating his victory over the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he describes these as the king of the house of Israel and the king of the house of David. Beit David, the very same phrase and designation that the Old Testament uses again and again to describe the descendants of David and the kingdom of Judah, a dynastic name. And the fact that this inscription dates 140 years after the reign of David, during the divided monarchy, is even more significant because it indicates that David is remembered as the founder of this dynasty. Written by a pagan king from Damascus, who names Israel, or names Judah, precisely the way the Bible does, as the house of David. This sent shockwaves throughout the scholarly world. It was published on the cover of Wall Street Journal and other magazines and newspapers around the world. And of course, it shattered the mythological argument about David, because now David obviously existed. I mean, we knew that all along based on the word, right? But now we have evidence from outside the word, and so now, as a secular scholar, we can accept it. Anyway, let's go on. Now, the low chronology argument then was the next step. That was in 2006, and Professor Israel Finkelstein, a friend of mine and a colleague of mine, Neil Asher Silberman, I worked with him at a number of different sites, they came up with their book on David and Solomon, In Search of the Bible's Sacred Kings and the Roots of the Western Tradition. And again, their argument, based now not on the existence of David or not, that's been settled, but now arguing on the basis of how big was David's kingdom, actually. Was David's kingdom as large as the Bible describes, or was it smaller? And based again on, well, let's look at what it's based on. Sparsely populated hinterland. Why? Because there's no evidence for major buildings or fortifications. There's Jerusalem was a small small village, again, because there's, as our professor up here at the Jewish University says, there's really not a lot of evidence in Jerusalem. There's no evidence for extensive literacy, the way the Bible describes. You know, David was writing a lot, wasn't he? And so forth, and so was Solomon. And there's no evidence for extensive wars. What is the common theme that you see through here? No evidence, no evidence, no evidence, no evidence. It's, again, it's an argument out of silence, the same kind of argument we talked about before. So I'm going to take this book for a moment, and I'm going to show you how the site of Kirbet Kayafa has answered almost every single one of these no evidence questions just in the last 7 years of work there. Let's go first to the biblical text. We always want to go to the Bible as we begin any kind of discourse of this nature. 1 Samuel 17 introduces the story of David and Goliath, probably one of the best known stories in biblical history. We tell our children that since they were little. I told my children, and I always had to fall down and be Goliath. They always killed me every time I told the story, and I had to fall down and play dead, and they pounced all over me and had fun, and luckily they didn't cut my head off. But anyway, so 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they pitched and they assembled at Sukkot in Judah. Where? Sukkot and Judah. So they had invaded into Judah and were pitching for war there. They pitched camp in Ephes Damim between Sukkot and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. Now, two things here. First of all, did the biblical writer want you to know where this battle took place? Yes. Is there a lot of detail here that's provided geographically to try to give us a setting for this event? Yes. Yes. But what does this event mean to you? I mean, what do these names mean to you? When you read the Bible, think about it for a moment. What happens when you read the Bible? Don't these names kind of do this? You're reading and all of a sudden a name comes and it's just like, right? Because, I mean, you know, you've never been there. You don't know what it is. It's kind of like me reading about, I don't know, Timbuktu. I've never been to Timbuktu. It's a real place, by the way. So, you know, you kind of read about something, and it's just like, you know, goes straight past you. Well, what does Sukkot mean? Well, it's a site. We'll see it in a moment. I've got a book coming out, actually, in a month. It's in press right now. It's coming out in a month. The first book ever published on Sukkot. We did an extensive survey there some years ago. They pitched camp in Ephes Damim. That's a Hebrew transliteration. It means boundary of blood. Because this was the border, you see, between Philistia and between Israel. This was a place of war. This was a place, a boundary of blood, where blood was being shed as people protected their borders. Okay? Saul and the Israelites assembled. Okay. Between Zuchoh and Azekah. We'll look at this in a moment from an aerial shot. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another. Let's look at this. Here's a map. Okay, this is, you know, kind of not very good, but it's the best we can do. Here is Zuchoh. Here's Azekah. Here's our site, Kirbet Kayafa. This one, it's smaller. It's just bigger because it's our site. Anyway, let's go on. Here's the site we're currently excavating, Lachish, which is the second most important city in Jerusalem, in Israel after Jerusalem. We're working there right now, and this summer we'll be back there again for 6 weeks. So this is where we're looking at. This is the Elah Valley. This is the river that's coming down here and emptying into the Mediterranean Sea. All of these cities were built here as guardian cities to guard against advancement up to the capital of Hebron and later the capital of Jerusalem. From the Philistine site. You can see the border right over here. That's kind of arbitrary, but you can see where that is. And this was a major highway. It's the I-10, if you will, that goes from the coast all the way up to Jerusalem, all right? Not the kind of traffic we have here. I'm always thankful I live in Tennessee and I have a 7-minute commute to work when I come to San Bernardino. But anyway, so here we have an aerial shot of this place. This is amazing. Here is our site, Kirbet Kayafa. Here is Zuchoh over here. Sorry, my hand's shaking, not because I'm nervous, but it's shaking. All right, so here's Azekah over here, and here's the Elah, and Gath is back here. Where did Goliath come from? Gath. There it is. Okay, you can't see from this guardian city, you can't see Gath because Azekah is in the way, but that's another Judean city. Gath is over here, and we believe the Israelite camp was over here, and the Philistine camp, you can see it over here with the valley between them, and it's in this valley where the battle between David and Goliath took place. Isn't it neat to see this in context? Now, why is it green like this? Because it's green like this right now in California, right? By the way, we are at the very same, is it latitude or longitude? I always get it mixed up. But anyway, latitude, thank you. We're at the same latitude here as we are in Israel. So it's the exact same climate, everything's the same. I take people over there all the time. I had Dan and Karen Houghton with me and Nathan Green a few months ago. He's doing a whole series of paintings now for the new Loma Linda Hospital Medical Center on the miracles stories of Jesus, the healing miracles of Jesus. And so we were in Israel, and all that Dan and Karen Houghton were saying the whole time was, oh my, these are exactly the plants we have in our backyard. Oh my, this is just like, anyway, so it's just like over here, okay? And this is taken in the springtime. You can see before the sun comes out and everything dries up. So here's a Google map version of it. Here you can see Zuchoh. Here you can see Azekah. Here's our site of Kirbet Kayafa. See, it's much smaller now. Here, this is a modern kibbutz in a town. This is the gas station where we get gas. Anyway, let's go on. And this is where we think the Philistines and the Israelites were camped. Remember the Bible says, between Zuchoh and Azekah is where the Philistines camped, the Israelites on the hillside opposite from them with the valley between them. That's what we just read a few moments ago. All right, so if Kirbet Kayafa is in the middle of the Israelite camp, that should tell us something. But let's continue. This is our team back in 2010. Brianna, I'm not sure if you're in this picture, but maybe you are. At any rate, and then we continue on over here. This is the site that has been excavated over the years. It's a small site. These were not huge cities like Los Angeles and New York and, you know, what we think of as cities today. These were small cities. There were maybe 500 to 700 people that lived in this fortified garrison fort, if you will, and town. We'll look at it in a moment. It was an Iron Age fortified city. That is, it dated back to the 11th, 10th century. We'll talk about the date in a moment. But here you can see the walls around the city. You can see the houses that are abutting the walls over here. You can see the gate here and the gate here. There are two gates. You can see the large monumental building found at the center of the site. My colleague believes this was a palace, possibly the palace of Saul or David. Not the palace, because that wasn't the capital, but the place where they stayed when they came here. We don't know that for certain. That's a bit of a hypothesis, but at any rate, it dates to the right time period. I'm not going to go over all these 11 points because I'll be out of time here very soon, but I'm going to go through some of these in order to illustrate some of the things that we've talked about. Let's look about first locating this time-wise. And the neat thing is that we have a lot of good dates from olive pits at the site that have been sent to Oxford University for dating, and we can kind of pinpoint the date there. But to me, the more convincing dating of you know, not the radiocarbon dating, but the more convincing dating is the pottery itself, which we have thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of pottery, but even hundreds of restorable vessels and whole vessels that have been found on the destruction debris of the site. They're all Judean vessels, with the exception of just a small percentage, which are Philistine, but we've established with neutron activation analysis that they are, that's a way to look at the clay sources. They are all coming from the Philistine coast and imported to the site. That's very significant. And we have this massive, massive destruction layer with a number of different types of artifacts. We have seals like these two. This is a typical Judean seal that dates also to the right time period, the 11th, 10th century. BC. We have this Iron 2A Cypriot imported juglet, which is a cute little juglet. It's basically a measuring cup, but beautifully painted, and it pinpoints the date precisely for our site. So from the basis of the material and from the basis of the radiocarbon dates that they substantiate our ceramic chronology as well, we can see that this is right at the time frame of Saul and David, right at the beginning. It's before Solomon, Saul and David. Very interesting. Now, this goes back to the argument that was made before. One of the arguments that was made was that Jerusalem was a small village with a small and unpopulated or sparsely populated hinterland. This is all the way at the border of Philistia, and yet it is a very important indication that we have a city that is Judean here at the very early part of the Judean kingdom. And the surveys that had been done prior to this excavation at Kirbet Kayafa, the surveys all showed that, and this is what the data was based on that Finkelstein and his colleagues looked at, they showed that there was no occupation during the Iron 2A, the period of the 11th and 10th century. There was no occupation in this area. So they based their conclusions on surveys, not on excavations. And our site was surveyed many times with intensive surveys. And the pottery, the primary pottery of the primary period of occupation, the site that the pottery I just showed you, none of that was on the surface or identified by the previous surveyors. So the primary period of occupation that we actually found was not indicated at all by the surveys that were done. So this tells us that there's a problem with surveys, and until you do excavation, you don't really know who lived there. And there could be dozens of other cities that have been undetected and not excavated, of course, because we have not excavated. Man, there are hundreds of sites in Israel that have not been excavated and not even been identified. Now, how do we know what site we're talking about? This is interesting as well. And we have to go to the end of the story. I'm not going to regurgitate the whole story of David and Goliath. But at the very end of the story, we have this statement. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Those are the two Philistine cities that are not located far away. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'arayim road to Gath and Ekron. Now, Sha'arayim is one of these transliterated words that are just transliterated from Hebrew. What does Sha'arayim mean in Hebrew? It means, Sha'ar means gate, and the ayim ending is the dual ending, which means two. So literally, Sha'arayim means two gates. Now, this is interesting because as we were excavating for the last 7 years, the site of Kirbet Kayafa, we have two gates, one facing the road that leads up to Jerusalem and one facing Philistia. And why is this significant? Because no other site other than Jerusalem, which we know had more than one gate, but no other site in Israel or in Judah that has ever been excavated has more than one gate. This was the weakest point of defense for the city. This was the weakest thing. People always went through the gate and so forth. So here we have two contemporaneous gates that are right next to each other. We didn't excavate this part to look for a third one because that would destroy our hypothesis. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, we did actually. We did look up there. But anyway, So is this then, and we don't have the definitive identification would be to find an inscription that says, you are excavating Sha'arayim, built by Saul and refortified by David. But we don't find those kinds of inscriptions very often. So we'll talk about inscriptions in a moment. So we believe, our hypothesis is, and we are backed up by a number of the leading historical geographers in Israel, including from Tel Aviv University, we believe that the gate of Area B and the gate of Area C may be a circumstantial identification of this site with the site of Sha'arayim. And if that is the case, because the date fits perfectly, And this bit of data fits perfectly. We have uncovered for the first time a city mentioned in the Bible that has never been identified before. And we have provided a clear link now to a story that has been redated by historical critics 500 years after the event with no historical bearing. The story of David and Goliath, they say, is a late composition that has nothing to do with history. And we now have tied it back to the 10th century and 11th century to history. And that drives them absolutely crazy. But let's go on. So, David and Solomon. So, sparsely populated hinterland. What about no evidence for major buildings or fortifications? Well, we have a hugely fortified site. This is not a sheep pen that was built, you know, by a farmer who wanted to keep some sheep or a cow pen or anything. The walls alone of the city, we estimate, comprise of 200,000 tons of stone to build those walls. This is an enormous undertaking, and it required a great deal of organization and planning. We believe central organization, that this was not simply placed here. I was speaking at Emory University a couple of years ago at the Michael Carlos Museum there, and one of the critical scholars there, a friend of mine, but asked me afterwards, well, how do you know the site was Judean? And I had just gone through all these points, and I said, well, what do you think? I always ask questions back, you know. So he said, I think it was just an enclave, an independent enclave that was placed there. I said, well, do you think Philistia existed at this time with its huge cities? Oh, yes, we have evidence for that. I said, yes, we do. I excavated two of them. I said, do you think that somebody would just independently place a little six-acre site here to be destroyed by the Philistines without any backup from somewhere else? And he was quiet. And then his graduate students who were sitting in the front row said, what arguments do you have that this is just an independent enclave? And he says, well, I just think it makes more sense than to think there's a Jerusalem in the background. He didn't have any data to go by. So we have to be very, very careful. So 200,000 tons. This is one of the gates. The threshold stone here alone weighs 9 tons. That's where the doors closed onto. You have 3 piers. This is the drain that goes out. Anyway, we have to move on. The casemate walls, these are double walls with rooms in them. These are the rooms that you see over here. This is just a drawing of this over here. The rooms, the casemate rooms that went throughout the city, here you can see the lineup of this wall as it goes around. These huge stones, weigh 2 to 3 tons each. And some of these are preserved to 2 or 3 meters in height. They were obviously much higher in antiquity. Here's the second gate that we uncovered with its drainage system. Professor Finkelstein says we invented this gate. It never existed. Well, we didn't dig the drain. The drain is there. You don't have a drain out of a solid wall, okay? So there's something going on here. The gate is the exact same proportions as the first gate that we uncovered in 2007. Just perfect symmetry with the same. And look at the openings to the rooms. Look at architecturally how these openings extend away from the gate on this side and away from the gate on this side. You see how that's designed? We believe that the gates were built first, then the outer wall, and then the rooms were added as they moved. And we can see that architecturally with how the walls were bonded with one another. I have to ask my cousin Jonathan about that. He's an architect and he's sitting back here, but that's what we think anyway. So city planning in the Iron Age, we have here again these casemate walls, these gates, and then we have these houses that are attached directly to them. Why is that significant? Because this is exactly the precise architectural element that we find in all Judean cities 200 years later. So Beersheba, you've heard about Beersheba, right? That city has double casemate walls, the same type of gate with houses attached to the walls. You see them there? Just the same architecture. This is not Philistine architecture. This is not Canaanite architecture. Canaanites and Philistines built with mud brick, not stone walls. The Israelites here are building with stone outer walls. Tel Bet Mirsam, which is probably Libna. Tel Anasbe, which is probably the site that that Samuel the prophet used to occupy. And then we have Kirbet Kayafa. All of these cities throughout Judah have the same plan. Ours is simply the earliest, and maybe even a template for the other ones that would come later. Now, there's another interesting aspect here, and that is what people ate. Have you ever heard the phrase, you are what you eat? Yes, I've heard that many times growing up. And here we have this kind of fuzzy boundary between Philistia and between Judah, but we can tell the difference of that boundary not only because of the architectural elements, not only in how the cities were built, not only based on the pottery and how the pottery was made and the stylistic decorations of the pottery, but we can also tell the difference in those two cultures by what people ate. Because we not only collect the pottery and the artifacts, we collect bones. We collect all the bones, and we have a zooarchaeologist who analyzes those bones for us and who then publishes the forensic evidence for the bones, and we can look at diet, and we can look at what people ate. And I can tell you this, they weren't vegetarians. They ate lots of sheep and goat, and we find cattle bones, we find all kinds of things there. But what is fascinating is that after seven seasons of excavations at Kirbet Kayafa, we have not found a single pig bone. Not one. On the other hand, at Gath, which is currently being excavated by my colleague Aaron Meyer of Bar-Ilan University, and at Ekron, where I dug in the 1990s, we have between 15 and 30% of the bones that have come out of those sites being pig bone. Okay? And we know today, based on DNA analysis, that these pig bones, this is based on a study in the Department of Zoology over at the Hebrew University, we know that these pig bones did not originate in Israel, but they were imported from Europe. And where did the Philistines come from if you read your Bibles carefully? They came from the Aegean world, from Greece. And they migrated across. And we know this also from the Egyptian records of Ramses III and so forth. So this is very significant. And so these were put there. Now, Bet Shemesh has been excavated for 20 years by a couple of my colleagues. And at Bet Shemesh, we have a Judean site. Bet Shemesh, you remember, was the city that the ark came to after it was captured by the Philistines. You remember that story? The ark is sent back by two oxen pulling it on a cart, and it makes its way to Bet Shemesh, and there's an unfortunate incident with Uzzah that happens after that particular event. But this is Bet Shemesh, a Judean city, and at Bet Shemesh, after 20 years of excavation, 0.0015% of the bones are pig bones. Somebody at Bet Shemesh indulged in pig, and it just goes to show that 3,000 years later, your sins will find you out. Okay, so archaeologists working have discovered it. And we don't know who the person was, but they know who it was. And there are others in the heavenly hosts who know who they were too. So what we have also, another ethnic indicator, are these Judean baking trays. Now, I was just at my friend's home last night, and he has one of these in his backyard, because in the Middle East, you still cook you cook bread over this today. This is a concave baking dish made out of clay, and with little stippling to allow the heat to move very nicely through. This is where they made their flatbread or their pita bread on, okay? Beautiful, beautiful thing. Every single Judean house has one of these at our site. Fragments of it, okay? And guess what? Guess what? Philistia doesn't have these, okay? They had a different diet. They didn't have this stuff. Canaanite sites don't have this stuff. This is typical Judean material. So again, how do we identify our site as Judean? There's a number of different aspects. Nobody today doubts that our site is a Judean site. Well, the skeptics, again, some of those who I've already mentioned, they have now played a new game. And their game is, well, they first said it was a Philistine site, and when the pottery showed that that wasn't the case, now they say it's a Canaanite site. But again, it doesn't match with the data that we have at all, and we have published that. So we have a few people still hanging on to their pet theories. So what about evidence for extensive literacy? This was discovered in 2008 at our site. I still remember I was with Mark Finley doing a Discoveries 08 evangelistic meeting. I flew down to do some things on archaeology and the Bible with him in Orlando, Florida. And I still remember the night that we were on stage together. This made CNN news, and it was the second top story on CNN.com. It was it's the oldest Hebrew inscription ever found in history. And why is that significant? It's significant for writing, the history of writing. It is significant for, of course, the Jewish people and their heritage. And today, this is one of the prized artifacts that are in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. I brought a copy here with me today. It's over there if you want to see it afterwards, but the original has never left. We recognized it because of this letter that was seen here, this letter here, and this letter here. They're all the same letter. They're just angled a little differently. Do you recognize this letter? Yeah, it's where we get our letter A from. But it's the Hebrew Aleph, and it really was originally written like this. It's a hieroglyphic sign of an ox's head with two horns sticking up. So next time you write your letter A, you're writing it upside down, actually, with the horn sticking down, and so you need to keep that in mind. This is the snout of the ox down here, and these are his horns, but that's another story. So we can't go into the history of the alphabet, but this is a five-line inscription, and the problem was that the letters were faded. This was in the ground for 3,000 years until we uncovered it, and the letters were extremely faded. So we, after its discovery in 2008, we had our professional meetings in Boston, Massachusetts, and here my colleague Joseph Garfinkel is showing the inscription to the famed Harvard epigrapher, Frank Moore Cross, who has since passed away. Larry Steger from Harvard University is sitting in the background. Professor Cross couldn't sleep for 2 hours that night because he was thinking about the excitement of this inscription, which puts writing back to the time of David very clearly, and this was a very exciting thing. We sent it to the top labs and imaging places in the country. We came here to Los Angeles with it and went to Cedars-Sinai Hospital, where they had some very sophisticated imaging equipment to try to get the best photographs we could so we could make out the letters, because some of the letters were so faded. And here you can see one of those images. And even today, there have been at least a dozen articles written about this artifact by various scholars around the world, and there are all kinds of ideas about what it says. One French scholar from the École Biblique in Jerusalem, the Dominican school in Jerusalem, a very well-known epigrapher, says that it is actually referring to the establishment of kingship in ancient Israel. If that's the case, that would be wonderful, but it's disputed today. We know, though, that it's Hebrew because it begins with the phrase "do not do," a typical Hebrew phraseology that you don't find in other Semitic languages. And it made, of course, the cover of Biblical Archaeology Review and many other things as well. Why is this important? Because it answers the criticism that there is very little literacy in ancient Israel at this time. And why is it important? Because it's not found in Jerusalem. We have since found several artifacts dating to the same time period now in Jerusalem, inscriptions like this. But it is found on the fringes of Judah, right at the border to Philistia. And if writing is taking place there, it's taking place throughout the kingdom. And that is extremely important for the argument of literacy. In 2013, another inscription was found on a storage jar. This one is incised, and here you can see the upside-down Aleph again over here. And you can see it reads this direction. This made headlines again in 2015 when it was published officially in our professional journal in our field. And it made the cover of that journal for that issue. I remember riding in a taxi and the taxi driver saying, "Oh man, it's so exciting. They found, did you hear?" He learned I was an archaeologist. He says, "Did you hear? They found this amazing inscription, you know, mentioning an important name." And I said, "Yes, I do know a little about that inscription. Yes, I do." But it's a great way to talk about the Bible and talk about things like this with complete strangers and individuals. This inscription mentions a very important name, Ishbaal. And Ishbaal is mentioned in the Bible as the son of Saul, the prince of Israel. Now, this is not the same Ishbaal, but it is the same name, and it's the only occurrence of this name that we have, and it dates to the right time period. It's Ishbaal, the son of Beda, so we think maybe it's another Ishbaal. We're still working on some of this, but at any rate, it's very significant. And it elicited a press conference with the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, here in 2015 when this was published. So there is evidence for literacy today. Today we have, thanks to Kirbat Kayafa, three more inscriptions in Hebrew dating back to the earliest time, 800 to 1,000 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. We come to the last bit of evidence before we close, and that is no evidence for extensive wars. You remember the Bible talks in this period about the extensive wars between Philistia and between Israel. And one of the things that we were told or asked at one of the professional meetings when we presented this data for the first time was, well, how do you know that this is a garrison fortress, and how do you know that it served as a border fortress between Philistia and Israel? Maybe it was just a Canaanite site. And we said, because of the huge amounts of weapons that we have found at the site. And sure enough, the three long blades that you see in the center were found by one of our students, one of our southern students in our area, Stephen Arouse, the same season I think that Brianna was there. And here we have a very, very fascinating, we didn't know what we had basically that summer, but after we took it back to the lab, we had pieces of three swords. And swords are extremely difficult to find in the archaeological record because they're usually recycled by invading armies, and they're usually reused. Sometimes they're melted down. Sometimes they're lost. You see other daggers here in this, an axe head. You see other weapons here as well. Why is this so significant? Well, two reasons. We think about, of course, the sword of Goliath, right? And I'm not saying that this is the sword of Goliath. But we think about the sword of Goliath, and we know where did that sword go after David killed Goliath with Goliath's sword? It went into the sanctuary, right? You remember later, David actually asks for that sword as he's fleeing from Saul, and he needs that sword again, and he goes into the sanctuary, and he asks the priests for it. Well, we found these swords in a cultic context that is a small shrine within the site of Caiapha. And that is significant because in the Bible, when Saul and his sons are killed some years later in the battle between the Philistines up in the north of Israel, it says that the Philistines took the armor of Saul and placed it in the temple of their god Ashtoreth. So we have this common cultural thing of placing weapons of a defeated king or a defeated enemy in a sacred context. And here we have this taking place eventually, or evidently at Caiapha as well. Now, the big question is, these are iron swords. Who had the iron technology according to the Bible? Was it the Israelites or the Philistines? The Philistines. You guys know your Bibles. This is great. I get blank looks in my classes sometimes about this. So yes, the Philistines. The Philistines were the sophisticated people of that time. The Israelites were the country bumpkins living up in the hills. The Philistines were the sophisticated city folk. That's why Samson went down to the Philistines. You understand? It was to be in the city, you know, and to... Anyway, there were other enticements there, I'm sure, as well. But so what you have here is all iron weaponry. Professor Larry Steger of Harvard University came to me after I presented this at a professional meeting, and he said, Michael, you know, it's very interesting. We've been digging at Ashkelon. That's the Harvard dig. I worked there in 1991. He says, we've been digging at Ashkelon for 25, almost 30 years now. He says, and we have hardly any. Ashkelon's one of the five Philistine cities mentioned in the Bible. He says, we have hardly any iron weapons coming out of that site. Now, maybe we've missed them because we've excavated less than 5% of the site, but it's very interesting that at Caiapha you have all these weapons. I said, well, we don't know. Were they the Israelite weapons or the Judean weapons? Were they the Philistine weapons that were kept there and captured? Now, the site was completely destroyed, and this was found in the destruction, and we believe the Philistines destroyed the site, but how they got there is another question. Now, it's very interesting. These are curved sword blades. And 200 years later, or 300 years later, in the famous reliefs of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which are now in the British Museum and were uncovered in his palace at Nineveh, we have the spoils of war being carried out by the Assyrians from the site of Lachish, the city that we're currently excavating right now. And we see one of the Assyrian soldiers, one guy here is carrying a stack of spears, another is pulling a chariot behind him, this guy's got two heavy shields that he's carrying, but this guy here has a whole stack of swords in their sheaths on his shoulder, and notice, they're all curved swords. That's very interesting. We look at the iconographic archaeological evidence as well, and here when you look at other Assyrian reliefs, we see that the Assyrians actually... here's a Judeans defending themselves. They have curved swords, it appears. At least it looks like this, even though there's a torso dividing them. This seems somewhat curved as well. And yet the Assyrians themselves don't have curved swords. They have straight swords. So there's something interesting going on here. And we just wonder, you know, are these Judean swords? It's an open question still. I don't really know the answer. What I do know is that Kirbet Caiapha has revolutionized our understanding of the early history of Judah. In that same conversation, Larry Steger said to me a couple years ago, why are you guys leaving Caiapha to go to a new site? You have found more at Caiapha to help us understand the early history of the Judean kingdom than most of the rest of us have found in the last 30 years. And the answer to that question is simply, we excavated 30% of the site. Another 30% of the site is exposed bedrock. It can't be excavated. And you always want to leave something behind for future archaeologists to test your conclusions as they might excavate there in the future. Today, Kirbet Caiapha has become such an important site in Israel that the Parks Authority has decided to make it a national park. And we are very thrilled about that. It also means that it will be protected from land developers who are already encroaching on it from Bet Shemesh, which is a modern city today with a McDonald's and an Ace Hardware and everything else. And so we're very delighted, though, and we're moving forward. What we also know is that almost every single one of the lack of evidence arguments that were made in 2006 were answered with the beginning of our excavations at Kirbet Kayafa in 2007. And what this helps us understand is this, that sometimes we may not have all the answers when we read the Word of God. Sometimes we may have questions, and sometimes we may have doubts, because after all, we're covering a huge expanse of history when we study the Word of God. But this is the sure thing, that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. And even though we might not have all the answers, the God of heaven does have the answers. And sometimes it may just be a matter of time before some of those answers are found, and sometimes some of those answers will never be found, and we won't know those answers until we're sitting at the feet of Christ himself and can go over some of those questions with him. But this is what we can be sure of, that history, as it's recorded in the Bible, is history. And it's not only history, it's his story of how he works and interacts in our lives and how he has done that through the centuries from the very beginning of creation when he said, "Let there be light," to the present time when we still have the light of God's word illuminating our lives today. There is still a quest for King David and the rest of the story. That's another lecture for us today. I want to just come back to that conference that we had at the American Jewish University. After it was over and after I was done with the presentation, we had a question and answer period. And after that question and answer period with all the four presenters was done, I was walked to the corner where I had been sitting over here and got my stuff together, and crowds of people started coming around me. And I remember one elderly Jewish gentleman with a kippah on his head. He grasped my hand with both of his hands, and he grasped it and shook it and shook it and shook it. It was one of those handshakes that become a little awkward after a while. and just shook it and shook it and shook it. And he said, thank you so much for what you presented here today. He says, because this is what I came here to hear. I ended my presentation with this, and I'll end it with this today. Without David, there's no defeat of Goliath in the Bible. Without David, there is no writing of 73 Psalms that are still spoken and sung at synagogues and churches around the world every Sabbath. Without David, there is no defeat after he becomes king of the Philistines once and for all. Without David, there is no capital that is established in Jerusalem, a capital that still serves the country of Israel to this day after 3,000 years. Without David, there is no history of a king that follows him and builds a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. Without David, there is no throne that continues to be occupied until the destruction of that temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But perhaps more importantly, without David, there is no promise for a Messiah that comes through the line of Jesse, his father, and through David. And I want to turn in closing with you to the last chapter of the Bible, because you see, David is mentioned more frequently in the Bible than any other single person in history, in biblical history. He's mentioned more frequently than any other individual. Abraham is not mentioned more often than David. Not even the revered Moses is mentioned more often than David. David is mentioned almost 1,000 times in the Bible, all the way from his first occurrence in the book of Ruth, of course was the grandmother to David, all the way down through history. But it is in chapter 22, the last, very last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, where Jesus himself is speaking in verse 16, and this is what Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." We are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And if we understand who Jesus is, we will understand who David is. And so it's not a coincidence that this debate is going on in scholarship today. Because the devil would like nothing more than to undermine who Jesus is and undermine biblical history. But we have a word made more sure because Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost, the root and the offspring of David. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you for inspiring a young boy named David who simply went down to the armies of Israel that day to take his brothers a lunch in a few words from his father, Jesse. Thank you for his courage as he gazed out at the taunting words of Goliath as they echoed across the Elah Valley today. Today the Elah Valley is a quiet place. It is peaceful. It is filled with flowers in the springtime, as there are flowers in this valley here in San Bernardino during this time. But it is interesting that just there in that valley, the battle over the Bible still rages on. For in that valley, there's a huge satellite complex where 3ABN is streaming live its messages from that valley to the entire Middle East and to all of Asia. And we thank you, Lord, for your word that is still alive and well today. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up not only one David, but that you will raise up an army of youth today, in this time in which we live, an army of youth that will be faithful to your word, faithful not only to its history, but to its prophetic message that is rooted in history. That prophetic message that promised Jesus as the Messiah, and it was fulfilled. And that promises that Jesus will come soon. We hope in this generation. Lord God, please bless each person here today. Thank you for this Sabbath, and thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the root and the offspring of David, our Savior, our friend, and the Messiah. In his name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.